She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains were loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from John's Gospel. And if you have a Bible, which I hope you do, it's chapter 17. Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples. And then he prays for all believers. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may be me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they are one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Wow. This is the word of the Lord.
Just pray for Nikki as she comes to speak to us. Lord, we just thank you for Nikki. We just thank you for the words that you've put on our heart to bring to us this morning. Open our minds and our souls to receive them, and may we be fed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you. Thank you for the warm welcome this morning. And it's really great to be with you. I recognise a few faces because I have done the talk here before. But my name is Nikki and I worship regularly at St John's in Colchester. But I'm also training to be a licensed lay minister. Not quite yet. I've got a final third year to go. It's quite a haul. But if you're interested and want to know more about licensed lay ministry, do come and chat to me after the service. Well, I've got a question for you to start with this morning. Are you like George Clooney? There are probably several reasons that you might think that you're not particularly like George Clooney. But the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity reported recently that apparently in an interview, George Clooney revealed that he has never argues with his wife. Well, I don't know how you view that, perhaps with admiration, envy, disbelief, or a slight unease. Is that really normal? Now, I'm not married, but I have to say that I do argue sometimes with those that are close to me and those that I come into contact with in whatever I'm doing, but, you know, even at church. And I am probably particularly guilty sometimes if I'm not confronting outwardly, I'm quietly disagreeing, and then worst of all, probably going moaning to someone else afterwards. So disagreeing and arguing, to me, it can be quite a challenge. I can be, I know I can be quite quick to counter something if I don't agree with it. Well, contrast that with this astonishing passage, as I said, wow, that we're looking at this morning in John 17. We have an insight into intercessionary prayer between Jesus and God. The context is we're at the Last Supper. It's just before Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and is arrested. And it's like we're eavesdropping on an urgent prayer, an urgent conversation between Jesus and God. And what is Jesus prioritising at this absolutely pivotal, one of the final moments in his ministry and life on earth? Well, initially in chapter 17, as you can read, he shows care and concern for his disciples. But also, amazingly, in the passage that we heard, he prays for all believers, all those that will believe, that are to come as believers. And he prays for what? He prays for unity. If we look at those verses, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, in verse 20 he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I'm not just praying for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus knows his ministry is coming to an end. And he's looking ahead and he's praying for you and me. He's praying for those who believe the message. And his prayer is that all of them may be one. A closeness of relationship that's as close as Jesus is to God. Look at verse 21 again. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. As close as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why is he praying that we should be united by that love of God living in us? Well, it's about the credibility and continuation of Jesus' mission. His earthly mission is coming to an end, his incarnation, his preaching, his healing, his death, his resurrection, as we know, is to come. The whole future of his mission rests on the church, the believers to come, their unity, and how they are seen. Do those believers reflect the love of God and draw other people in? So that's us. We are called to that real communion, really loving one another as Jesus loved us, living as a loving family through good times and bad, arguing, disagreeing, possibly, but also striving to grow in love of God together. Now, the early church is often pointed to as an example of that. They worshipped together, they prayed together, they ate together, they shared what they had. And they certainly attracted many followers. Many people came to believe. They recognised how much they were loved by God because of the way these new Christians expressed their love for each other and for those that they met. But sometimes I think we can look at the early church through rose-tinted spectacles, because actually if you go on to read in Acts, it starts to go wrong quite quickly. And there's arguments arise and there's division. Just like today, really. What would onlookers, or what do onlookers of the modern church think of us? Particularly those that have no contact with the church. I wouldn't be surprised if some of them thought that we were paedophiles, homophobic, certainly judgmental, perhaps more interested in the church roof. Andrew, forgive me, I have seen the rotting wood. But perhaps more interested in the church roof than the poor. We're divided by so much as well. Same-sex partnerships, gender identity, abortion, women priests, approach to creation care. I could go on and on. And is Jesus praying for unity in all these issues? We know that Jesus in his own ministry certainly argued, confronted, confounded, disputed. Sometimes he got angry. Think of turning the tables in the temple. So what does that unity that Jesus calls us to have look like? Because you see, I don't think he's praying for uniformity. There are dangers in that. Think of the Tower of Babel or any authoritarian regime you care to think of that expects everybody to think the same and agree the same. So it is a unity of freedom? Well, not complete freedom, because that brings chaos. It's out of control. An example might be our modern social media or drug and alcohol abuse. So both uniformity and boundless freedom, at the very least, can leave people appearing indifferent to the needs of other people. So with all our challenges, what do? Have I depressed you a little bit, thinking about how the modern church might be viewed? Well, I'm going to try and now cheer you up a little bit, because actually, the bottom line is we're still here. 2,000 years after Jesus prayed for those believers that are to come, we're still here. And Jesus' mission, his vision of unity through practical love and service, is still going on. Because here's the great hope of Jesus' prayer. As Jesus says, he is one with God, and God's creation is good. Therefore, Jesus' prayer for all believers to be one with God through the Holy Spirit is also good. And it's been happening for 2,000 years, and it's still happening. You may have read of the growth of the church in certain quarters, certain parts of the globe, but also here. Again, Easter attendances in the UK were up again this year. And I think that's really encouraging. And if we wonder how, as church, we continue that mission, how we seek that unity. Well, I think that the story that we hear about Paul and Silas in Acts is a great example for us. You see, Paul and Silas, as they travel, they arrive in Philippi, they're preaching, they're teaching, and Paul is so troubled by this slave girl who is both oppressed and exploited. She's oppressed by this demon that possesses her, and then she's exploited by her slave owner, who makes good money out of her fortune telling. And so Paul addresses her need and banishes the demon, which of course then causes further problems, mostly because the slave owner is very annoyed that his steady income stream has been interrupted. And Paul and Silas then themselves become victims of religious bigotry. They're Jews and they're disrupting the fabric of our society under Roman administration. And they're thrown into prison. So they're like celebrity prisoners, very high profile. So they put the jailer's order to put them in the most secure cell and to put the stocks on them. And they're praying and singing, and you can almost imagine the other prisoners listening to them. And what happens? God releases them. There's an earthquake, their chains fall off. But do they run away? No. They're aware of the pressures on the jailer, who's now suicidal because he thinks he's lost his high-profile prisoners. Well, he's lost all his prisoners. And Paul calls to him and says, no, we're all still here. Isn't that interesting? The other prisoners were drawn into that concern for the jailer by Paul, and they all stay. And through that witness, we learn that the jailer and his family come to believe. So Paul and Silas stay humble, they stay faithful and obedient, and they minister directly to the needs of those around them. And I would encourage you, because the church continues to do that today, one person at a time. And I'm going to give you a couple of personal examples. One is my goddaughter Susie, who actually, I hadn't thought of this until we were talking about Thy Kingdom Come. It's one of my five people. And Susie, so she's my goddaughter, but I have to say, in spite of my best efforts, she was brought up very much not going to church, not a church family at all. She's got a young family now, and when I went to visit her a couple of years ago, she said, I'm taking the boys to church, we're going to church. But I don't believe, she said very quickly, in case I was getting the wrong idea. So I said, well, no, I think that's great, Susie, and you know, your boys are getting Bible stories and meeting other children. That's great. But it must be at least 3 years ago. And she's still going. And now we have little conversations when I see her, which isn't very often because she lives in Dorset. But we have little conversations about her ideas of faith and belief. And it's just such an answer to prayer. And I really pray blessing on that church in Dorset that has welcomed and supported and loved her and her young family. Perhaps a little bit more challenging, but I met up with a friend just a week or so ago. Like me, she hasn't got children of her own, so her niece's nephew's very close. And her niece, Ellie, has just started a same-sex relationship. And Ellie's partner is a Christian, and for the first time in her life, Ellie is going to church with her partner. And again, apparently, Ellie has been welcomed, she feels loved, and she's starting to engage with a spiritual side of her life that she never thought about before. Now, perhaps some of you will find that a more challenging example in how that church might continue to disciple that couple, but nevertheless, again, I thank and praise God for that church that is showing God's love for everyone and drawing people in. So while in the wider church and in our contemporary context, we certainly face many challenges, we need to focus on how we can be this witness here, how we can be unified and come together through God's love. So we reflect that love to those around us. It starts with us, it starts here with our church community. And I believe that we need to connect with God just as Paul and Silas were singing and praying in heaven, immersing ourselves in that love through reading scripture, through praying, through discussing scripture together, through listening in prayer. What a great opportunity in your 24-hour prayer. What a great opportunity through Thy Kingdom Come. Also listening to each other. And what does that unity look like? Well, I think it looks like daily acts of service to each other. Growing in patience and forgiveness. I know those are things that I need to work on. Going the extra mile for each other. And recognising our faults and working on them through God's grace. So it's those little, those everyday acts of love that others will see and be drawn to. And in conclusion, let's just spend a little bit of time reflecting on why do we have this reading today? It's the seventh Sunday after Easter. Doesn't time fly? And it's the 1st of June. I came out this morning and thought, oh, I haven't changed the calendars. But why are we pulled back in our gospel reading to the Last Supper, the events just before Easter? Well, it's because we sit here between Ascension and Pentecost, that time of hopeful looking forward for the church. Jesus has ascended. He has left this earth. He's left his great commission. The Holy Spirit is to come. And this prayer that Jesus prays gives us insight into how to continue Jesus' mission now he's left. And we have the context, of course, of Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension as we read that prayer. And next comes Pentecost, next Sunday, the means by which Jesus remains with us to the end of time through the Holy Spirit. So that by this gift of love, we can work to love according to Jesus' commandment, to love God and love one another. And this is then witnessed by others, and they in turn learn the truth of Jesus' mission. So in our polarised times, debate is often confrontational. And it was interesting that in Pope Leo's first address to the global church, again focused on this theme, he said, God loves us, all of us, that's the whole church. He said, evil will not prevail. We're all in the hands of God and without fear, united, hand in hand with God and among ourselves, we will go forward. We're disciples of Christ. Christ goes before us, and the world needs his light. Humanity needs him like a bridge to reach God and his love. You, the church, help us to build bridges with dialogue and encounter, so we can all be one people, always in peace. I think that's a lovely metaphor. We are the bridge that enables people to see God and reach God. So in conclusion, Jesus' final desire is to love his followers and indwell in them. And he sends his Spirit at Pentecost so that if the church lives in the Spirit, if it reflects God's glory and love, if it shows unity through a shared knowledge of God, not necessarily always agreeing, but through everyday encounter and dialogue, the testimony of the church will astonish the world. Amen.
Thank you, Nikki. I think I've